Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be playing a brief presentation that was given by the apologist James White recently. In fact, he gave this in a meeting that was held in Utah in a church back on April the 12th of this year, 2022. And he addressed in this talk the question of God's providential preservation of his word. And what I would like to do is just play a part of the presentation. It's a kind of a question and answer format where there's a pastor who poses what should have been, I think, a pretty simple and straightforward question to James White. And it's very interesting how he responded to this question. Kind of his response is something that I think might be part of what is his normal sort of stump talk when he travels about to churches and addresses this topic. And it's his own understanding of what the providential preservation of Scripture is. Not that God has kept his word pure in all ages, but he's kept it sort of mostly pure, and it can possibly be reconstructed by modern scholars. So this pastor, you know, I think sort of serves up a softball for James White, where he asks him a question about, has God preserved all of his word? And rather than giving a straightforward yes, he has to give a very nuanced response that lasts some 15 or more minutes. And so I just want to play this, and I'm going to offer some commentary along the way. So this is from a YouTube video. Again, it was posted April 12th of 2022 on the Ancient Path Paths TV channel. And when I post this issue of Word Magazine, I will also post some notes on my blog at jeffriddle.net, and I'll have a link to the original video if you want to watch the original in its entirety, and maybe we'll have some links to some other things if I happen to mention them in the midst of this response. I'm mainly doing this this podcast today because it's Saturday. Today is Saturday, April 16th of 2022, and I made a sort of a pledge that, or a hope, expressed a hope that I would try to do one of these podcasts per week, or at least average one per week. And I didn't get a chance to get one done earlier this week. And so I said, you know, let me just at least play part of James White doing some kind of presentation and offering a response to it. And I do think that this conversation about preservation is a very important one. I think the doctrine of preservation, the providential preservation of God's word, is a neglected doctrine in the church today. And it's a doctrine that has been, I think, changed. I was listening recently to some conversation among some Reformed Baptists, and they were pointing out that the term semper reformanda, always reforming, is actually not an old statement. It doesn't go back to the Reformation. It's really a statement or a motto that was created, I think, in the late 19th or even in the 20th century, and it was put forward in order to justify making changes. And what's happened is we had a standard Protestant definition of the providential preservation of Scripture as expressed in chapter 1 and paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the confessions that came from that, like the Savoy Declaration and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in the name of semper reformanda, a novel concept, a novel slogan, persons have attempted to change the definition of preservation. And I think White's response here is a kind of a classic example of that. So without any further ado, let's pick up this clip. And again, this is a much longer conversation. It's like over an hour and a half long, and we're only going to be listening to a short segment of it. Here we go.
Or don't want to understand what I'm saying.
Well, what
What they say is not what you say.
Right.
So, you know, a couple of years ago, we had you here for the Lee Baker debate. And so I heard you say something there that I'd like everyone to hear. Do you believe that one word, one letter of what the apostles wrote in the New Testament has been lost to the church today?
Do you believe that one word, one letter of what was written in the New Testament has been lost to the church today? I want you to ask yourself, if you receive that question, maybe if somebody in your church came up to you, or maybe somebody that you were sharing the gospel with, you were having a spiritual conversation with, and they said, what do Christians believe about the Bible? You quote the Bible a lot. Do you believe that one word, one letter of the Bible has been lost for the church today? What kind of answer would you give? From my perspective, from the confessional text position, the obvious sort of no-brainer answer would be no, not one word, not one letter, not one jot or tittle of God's word has been lost. But I want you to notice now the very nuanced and extended answer to this question that James White gives.
In answering that question,
heavy sigh, first of all.
You can just do a simple answer and say, no, I do not. But that immediately goes, so where are they? So let me just briefly lay out why I would take a position that many people involved in doing textual critical study would find somewhat unusual, though.
So again, he cannot give a simple no, not one word, not one letter has been lost. Why? Because he says someone will ask, well, where is it? And what does that imply? He's not able to point the person who would ask this question to a place where that person can find every word, every letter of God's word. Why? Because he does not have a standard text of Scripture. He does not have a standard Greek text of the New Testament. He doesn't have a standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament. That means he does not have a standard translation that attempts properly, adequately to translate each and every word from the Old Testament and the New Testament into the vernacular language. He does not have a standard text. And so instead of being able to give a simple answer, no, not one word, not one letter of God's word has been lost. You can trust every word in the Scripture. Here it is. Here is the received text. Here is a standard English translation of that received text that you can read and believe that everything within this is the word of God. He can't say that. He's got to have a very nuanced answer to it. And so let's continue to listen to this very nuanced answer.
In reality, in history, I think most people were definitely on the same side I am. The New Testament manuscripts demonstrate something called tenacity. Tenacity. That used to be a word we'd use. You know, you were supposed to be tenacious. Now no one says things like that because they don't want to hurt your feelings. But tenacity is stick-to-itiveness. And the reality is that in the scholarly realm, what that means is when a reading appears amongst the New Testament manuscripts, it stays there. It's tenacious. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound good to me. You mean if a scribe makes a mistake? Let me give you an example. There is one scribe.
Let me pause here for just a moment before he gives this example. Okay, you say that the Scriptures are tenacious, tenacity. Why don't you apply that to the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20? It's only missing in two early manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. There was a brief period of controversy about it, and then after that, the consensus on it was renewed, and so it showed tenacity. The woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, there was an attempt to suppress it at some points in church history, but there was a great tenacity. Why doesn't the principle of tenacity apply to traditional texts like the ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery? But let's go to, he's going to give an example here about ascribal error in the genealogy of the Gospel of Luke, but let's listen to it.
We know, without a doubt, exactly what happened in this situation. Now, my conjecture that he didn't get his coffee that morning, we can't prove perfectly.
Ha ha.
But this manuscript, when you read it in the genealogy of Luke, everyone has the wrong father. And when you start looking at it closely, you can tell what this poor guy did was he had like a 2 or 3 column manuscript he was copying from. But like I said, he didn't get his coffee that morning. So instead of going down this column, and then down this column, and then down this column, he went straight across. And so everybody ends up with the wrong daddy in Luke's genealogy, and the poor guy didn't even notice it.
I'm not sure what manuscript he's talking about, and I'm not really sure what this illustration is meant to prove. Yes, were there scribal mistakes in the copying of some manuscripts? Yes. But what does this have to do with the tenacity? So let's let him, you know, tell us what he thinks this has to do with tenacity.
Now, if he had been copying something like Sermon on the Mount or something like that, it wouldn't have made any sense. He would have caught it. We still have that manuscript.
I'm not sure what the manuscript is. He hasn't identified it by name. I'm not familiar with it. But anyways, we'll take him at face value here that he's being accurate. I don't know of the manuscript.
Do what the Muslims did when they burned manuscripts of the Quran to establish a particular text. Now, you say, well, but those are mistakes. Right. But if the mistakes were preserved, what does that mean? The original readings were preserved as well.
You know, that doesn't...
And so we have...
That isn't necessarily the case. Just because the mistakes were preserved, it doesn't mean necessarily that the original was preserved. I mean, according to... If we're going to take a completely naturalistic approach to textual criticism, and we're going to treat the New Testament documents like we treat any other type of document, we would suggest the possibility that the original could be lost. And in fact, many scholars over the years have suggested that parts of the original New Testament were lost, like Westcott and Hort seemed to indicate that the original ending of Mark was lost. And so there had to be a new ending that was sort of fabricated by some scribe, Mark 16:9-20. So it doesn't necessarily follow, if you're taking a completely naturalistic perspective, that if there's a scribal mistake, that the ending is necessarily preserved. Now, he's going to draw a parallel, and he's going to say Christianity is unlike Islam. Islam attempted to have a standardized text and to eliminate manuscripts that had gross mistakes. By and large, we have Christian manuscripts, or at least manuscripts that seem to come from Christian communities. A lot of times, though, we know nothing about the provenance of these manuscripts. We don't know if they came from an Orthodox community or from a heterodox community. But yes, there are lots of extant manuscripts. I'm not sure what that really proves vis-a-vis Islam. It may be that we have a lot of these early Christian manuscripts that have mistakes because they happen to be documents that were produced by communities that, for whatever reason, those manuscripts have remained extant or have been discovered. I'm not sure. But we'll see what he does with this. What he's trying to say is Christians were somehow comfortable with having scribal mistakes in the transmission of their manuscripts. And I think the presence of some manuscripts that have scribal mistakes doesn't necessarily prove anything about what early Christians believed about the careful transmission of the text. We know that the ancient Jews, for example, were very careful about the transmission of the Hebrew Old Testament. And since the earliest Christians, most of the early Christians were also ethnically Jewish and had inherited a Jewish religious tradition, why wouldn't we believe that they were also very concerned about the careful transmission of the text of the New Testament? But let's go on, and he's going to, again, try to make a comparison between the extant manuscripts of the New Testament and manuscripts in Islam and also in Mormonism.
In the manuscript tradition, everything that John or Paul or Luke ever wrote. But, see, I'm getting a lot of stuff here, but that's because you have to give some of the background information. But what we have to do is we have to study those manuscripts to be able to identify where, for example, there have been expansions. So it's very easy to take manuscripts in the New Testament. When we look at the oldest ones, they'll say something like, then Jesus said to the man. And then one that's maybe 500 years later would say, then the Lord Jesus said to this man.
Well, that's an interesting example. So what James White has basically said here is that he believes that the earliest manuscripts must be the best manuscripts. And he's also implying another canon of modern textual criticism, and that is that the shorter reading is to be preferred to the longer reading. Now, he assumes here, just in that example he said, if it says in one manuscript, an older manuscript, Jesus said, and then one that's later, it would read, and the Lord Jesus said, he's assuming that the earlier one that said, and Jesus said, must be the original. But is that necessarily true? What if the scribe who was copying that earlier manuscript simply made a mistake and left out the word Lord, whereas the manuscript that's 500 years older was actually copying a manuscript that was much, much earlier and even predating the aforementioned one that omitted the word Lord, and rather than omitting that word, he properly copied, and the Lord Jesus said. See, what this reflects, first of all, is an error, a logical error, that assumes that the earliest manuscripts are better than later manuscripts, more reliable, closer to the original. It also reflects a bias against tradition because it assumes that any pious statement must be a later expansion. Because you see, the 19th century higher critics did not believe that Christianity was a true religion. They didn't look at it that way. They were looking at it simply in naturalistic terms. They also didn't, for example, believe in the deity of Christ. They were more Unitarian, more Arian than they were Trinitarian. And so they had a bias against language in copies of the New Testament that indicated piety. So if they saw one manuscript said, and Jesus said, and another one said, and the Lord Jesus said, they would have an a priori bias against the one that said, and the Lord Jesus said, because they had some theory about how Christian belief in the deity of Christ was a later invention, but it wasn't in the earliest strata of Christian tradition. So they would say the earliest Christians were basically Unitarians who saw Jesus as a great man, but not as the Lord. So anyway, there are lots of problems with the statement that he just made, and it reflects his own bias. And it's kind of funny, too, because he's really reflecting views about the text that were popular in the 19th century and in the 20th century, but really don't have as much to do with 21st century study of the text. And one of the things with the CBGM is they've suggested that a lot of the so-called Byzantine readings are actually earlier than the so-called Alexandrian readings, and they're not even using text types anyway. But anyways, this is an inherent bias that James White is reflecting here as he's speaking as a so-called expert and giving this nuanced explanation to whether or not every letter and word of the Bible has been properly preserved. But let's continue.
And you can put together an entire chart where the older manuscripts will have a shorter reading, and then the manuscripts later on will have a slightly expanded. So he becomes Jesus, Jesus becomes the Lord Jesus becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an expansion of what I call piety involved in these later manuscripts. And so our job is to, in all of this, I will defend this statement. I want to know what the apostles wrote.
Okay, let's stop here. So he says, I want to know what the apostles wrote. Well, we all want to know what the apostles wrote. The difference is, with respect to the confessional text position, is we believe we have what the apostles wrote. We have what the apostles wrote in the received text. It's not a matter of people who accept modern textual criticism. They really want to know what the apostles wrote, and we don't really care about that. We just care about so-called tradition. No, we care about right tradition, good tradition, accurate tradition. Yes, we want what the apostles wrote, and we believe we have it in the preserved word. The word has been kept pure in all ages. We don't have to go out and try to reconstruct it. And the interesting thing is, once they do their task of reconstruction, they never really come up with a standard text. This is why he has to give this long answer. Let me just also address something else. I mentioned this a few moments ago, but I want to address this idea that the shorter reading is always earlier, more original, and preferable. And this is indeed a canon of modern textual criticism articulated in the 19th and in the early 20th century by many persons who are practitioners of textual criticism. But is it always true that the earlier reading is the best reading? And it's often articulated in a little Latin phrase, lectio brevior potior, that the shorter reading is to be preferred. But if you want an interesting counterpoint to that, Maurice A. Robinson is a proponent of the Byzantine text, or the majority text, and he wrote a little article some years back called New Testament Textual Criticism, The Case for Byzantine Priority. And it's in his printed edition of his Byzantine text form of the Greek New Testament. It's in there as an appendix, but it's also available online, and I'll put a link to this. But in that statement, he goes through a number of the canons of modern textual criticism and shows why many of these canons should be rejected or reinterpreted. And in paragraph 43 of his article on the case for Byzantine priority, he puts forward a sort of a counter canon. And his counter canon is this: neither the shorter nor longer reading is to be preferred. And this is his explanation. He says, the reasoned eclectic principle here omitted is the familiar lectio brevior potior, or giving preference to the shorter reading, assuming all other matters to be equal, a principle which has come under fire even from modern eclectics. Not only can its legitimacy be called into question, but its rejection as a working principle can readily be justified. The net effect of such a principle is to produce an a priori bias on insufficient internal grounds which favors the shorter Alexandrian text. The underlying premise is faulty. It assumes that scribes have a constant tendency to expand the text, whether in regard to sacred names or by a conflationary combination of disparate narratives, lest anything original be lost. Yet scribal habits, as exemplified in the extant data, simply do not support such a hypothesis. Had the later scribes done according to all that has been claimed for them, the resultant Byzantine text form would be far longer than that currently found. Divine titles would be extensively expanded, parallel passages would be in greater harmony, and a universally conflated text would dominate. Such simply is not the case. And so this is not just me, but this is Dr. Maurice Robinson, who is saying that what James White has just put forward is patently untrue. The evidence, if you look at it, including the divine names, there is not copious evidence of pious expansions in later manuscripts. And so it'd be nice to have a debate between James White and Maurice Robinson on this very point. And I certainly would hope that James White would read Dr. Robinson's article and rethink his popularizing of the shorter reading is always the better reading principle, because it's unproven and it's open challenge. But let's continue as he gives his answer, continuing answer to this simple yes-no question.
Not what a scribe 500 years or 1,000 years or 1,200 years thought the apostles should have written. And if that is...
So modern textual criticism requires mind reading, because by looking at it, you can tell what the scribe thought, apparently.
Is your ultimate goal, then there is only one real direction you can go in the analysis of the manuscripts. If you are willing to give that up, you have to ask the question, what am I giving it up for? Because especially here in Utah, you know that we deal with people who claim a particular religious text as well. And it may not just be the Mormons, it might be the Muslims now. You've got everybody here in Utah now. And so we have to have equal scales. We have to stand firm in saying, I want to know what the apostles wrote, and I'm not simply going to say, this text over here, that's my standard. Because we know lots of other groups that do the exact same thing.
I'm going to pause right here. And here's one of the problems that I find with this type of argumentation. Number one, it assumes no special character for Christianity or for the Bible. And so he says, we've got to treat the Bible just like we treat the Quran. We've got to treat the Bible just like we treat, I don't know, the Book of Mormon or something like that. But again, what is this doing? What is this saying? What this is saying is that there is nothing special about the transmission of the Bible. So this is a denial of preservation. And it's also saying there's nothing special about the Bible in particular, or how it might be preserved or how it might be understood. This in turn is a challenge to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It's a challenge to the autopistic nature of Scripture, that it is self identifying, it is self compelling, it is self sufficient. It presents itself to Christian readers as the Word of God. They hear the voice of the Shepherd in it. It is autopistic, and so it's saying we've got to treat the New Testament just the way we treat the Quran. We got to treat the New Testament just the way we treat the Book of Mormon. Well, there's a difference. What's the difference? The Bible is the Word of God. The Quran is not the Word of God. The Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. The Bible has been providentially preserved by God. The Quran has not been providentially preserved by God. The Book of Mormon has not been providentially preserved by God. And so, again, it wants to take this perspective on the Bible that doesn't acknowledge its special qualities, that it is inspired, that it is autopistic, that it is totally true and trustworthy. And that, again, this goes back to the denial of the classic Protestant doctrine of preservation, that God's Holy Spirit has not preserved it and kept it pure in all ages.
And if we're going to critically interact with their texts and point out the history of their texts, then we have to use the same standards with ours. And it's obvious here, we can talk about that with Mormonism, but the same with Islam.
We certainly should be above board in our historical study of Christianity, but we should also recognize that there's something supernatural and different about the Christian scriptures. And we should be able to do that unapologetically as Christians. Why? Because this is what the Bible teaches about itself. We could go back, and I know in a recent podcast, I read through some of the proof texts for the providential preservation of God's word. But if we look back at Psalm 12, for example, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Or if I were to look in the New Testament at Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Well, that's a statement that Christ makes about the scriptures. That's not a statement that would be made about things that aren't part of the Christian scriptures. That's not a claim that could be made for the Book of Mormon. That's not a claim that could be made for the Quran. Or just recently I was reading in Luke 16 and Luke 16 and verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And he wasn't talking just about the concepts within the law, but he's talking about the very words, the letters, the physical writing of the New Testament to be preserved.
It's the same with a lot of different groups. And so I want to know what was originally written. And therefore, when we look at the manuscripts that we have today, and we have far more manuscripts, far earlier manuscripts, and far higher quality manuscripts for the New Testament than any other work contemporaneous with the New Testament, by a long shot. There is not.
Although it's true, we do have many extant manuscripts and portions of manuscripts in the New Testament. As Hickson and Gurry have pointed out in their Myths and Mistakes book, sometimes this point is overblown by evangelical apologists. There actually are, in many cases, sometimes roughly the same amount of extant material for some of the ancient classic works of antiquity as there is for the New Testament. And sometimes these figures are overblown. Sometimes it'll be stated, well, you have 5,000 copies of the New Testament. The point is, though, we don't have 5,000 full copies of the New Testament. We have sometimes scraps of a verse, a half verse, a page. And so we actually don't have, in particular, a lot of early evidence. I was talking in a recent podcast about an article by Matthew Solomon on the book of Philemon, and he points out that there are only, I think, seven extant manuscripts of Philemon, maybe nine, that are earlier than the year 700. So we actually don't have a lot of very early evidence for many portions of the New Testament. And so, as I've said before, we can't rely on empirical reconstruction of the text. So let's be careful with the evidence and not try to overstate it. So anyways, let's continue.
Nothing that comes even close. And so we have a massive amount of information, millions of pages of handwritten data that we're dealing with. And the question that must guide our analysis of those is, what did the original authors write? Now, I brought with me tonight a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And while it's not exhaustive, it has far more information in this one volume than any New Testament scholar had access to before, I would say, 1950, which wasn't all that long ago, but to younger people seems like a long, long time ago. There's more information in this one volume than almost any scholar had access to for 95% of the history of the Christian church. And so we have a tremendous amount of information we can draw from. We are hiding nothing. It's not yet.
Let me ask a question. Has the accumulation of all this information, has it led to the Academy reconstructing a text that it can receive with full confidence as having been the authorial text, the original autograph? No. What the result of the accumulation of more extant manuscripts and now the digitization of these manuscripts, so you can sit in your study and at the click of a mouse, you can access Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and so forth. Has it resulted in the modern critical text giving us an authoritative edition of the New Testament that claims with all certainty that it has reconstructed the original? No. If anything, there is more uncertainty than ever. The accumulation of more manuscript evidence doesn't necessarily lead to greater certainty using the empirical method. In fact, it can lead to more uncertainty about what the text of the New Testament is.
It's not like you have some priest group that you have to go to get your information. Anybody?
That's a hilarious statement. It's not like you have a priest group to which you have to go to get your information. Yes, I mean, I have had people tell me, hey, you shouldn't talk about this. You're not in the guild. We have a priest group. We have a priestly group, and they are called academic scholars who want to be the self-appointed gatekeepers for the text of the Bible. And the funny thing about that is many of these evangelicals are not the true gatekeepers of the scholarly handbooks. That's an institute in Germany, and they're given limited access to the information that that institute has, including its computer program for the CBGM. They're not in the vanguard of producing these authoritative handbooks from which translations are made. They're not producing those Greek New Testaments that are studied in seminaries and Bible colleges. They're simply making use of them. But you better be in the guild to be able to address this. So we do have a kind of a modern priestcraft that's attempting to guard at least the modern critical text.
You can buy this. My Muslim friends buy this. I know Mormons who look at stuff like this, Jehovah's Witnesses and others. We don't hide anything, and we don't need to hide anything, because we can openly lay out here's how we're going to do it, here's the rules that we're going to go by, here's why we think this is the way to do things, and we put it on the table, and you end up with a tremendous amount of consistency in an understanding of what the original text of the New Testament was.
And you also get a lot of inconsistency. So you have the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, which now has Mark 16, 9 through 20 in the text proper, whereas you have the Nestle-Lawn 28th edition, which has Mark 16, 9 through 20 placed in brackets. You have on the other hand, the Nestle-Lawn 28th edition has the Pericope Adulteri, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, in the text proper, put in brackets. But the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, along with the SBL Greek New Testament 2010, take John 7, 53 through 8, 11 completely out of the text and relegate it to the footnotes. Here's the thing. Modern textual criticism has not produced consistency. It's produced inconsistency. The Nestle-Lawn 28th edition is not the same as the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. If they were using this hyper-consistent method, then it would result in the same text, and it simply doesn't do that.
One last thing I'll say, because we have other questions to get to. One last thing I'll say is this, historically, the King James and the New King James are based upon what's called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is actually a number of different printed editions of the Greek New Testament. Historically, the 1624 edition is really the TR, but today, the Trinitarian Bible Society Textus Receptus has sort of taken the place of that one. And that was produced by a brilliant scholar by the name of F.H.A. Scribner in the late 19th century. And that's what underlies the King James Version and the New King James translation of the New Testament. If you have a New American Standard, ESV, NIV, Legacy Standard Bible, Christian Standard Bible, any of the modern translations, they are based upon this Greek text, which is called the Nestle-Lawn text. This text, in its main readings, because the main text is up above, but then you'll see a number of notes down at the bottom, a lot of notes down at the bottom of the page. In the main text here, if you compare that with the TR, there is about I think it's 2% difference in length. And that represents those expansions that we were talking about.
This is another kind of interesting argument that I find for those who are like James White, evangelicals who have embraced the modern critical text. One of their arguments is, well, listen, you shouldn't complain about the modern critical text because it's nearly the same as the TR. It's only different in 2% of its content. Well, if it's so close, if the modern critical text is so close to the TR, if the TR is so close to the modern critical text, why do we need the modern critical text? Why did we have to introduce the modern critical text? Well, he says, he's going to say that the TR has these so-called pious expansions. I've already shown you, though, from the quotation from Maurice Robinson, that it's an unproven assumption that shorter texts are better texts or necessarily older texts. But again, if your argument is, well, the modern critical text isn't really that different than the received text, then why do we need the modern critical text? Why don't we just keep using the received text? And of course, we believe that actually those so-called 2% differences are very significant. If you're going to take Mark 16:9-20 out of the New Testament, as many modern text critics want, if you're going to take John 7:53-8:11 out of the text of the New Testament, you're going to be removing, in the case of the ending of Mark, 12 verses. You're going to be removing, in the case of the woman taken in adultery, 12 verses. That's the equivalent of removing some of the smaller books of the New Testament. How would you feel if they were attempting to remove the books of 2nd and 3rd John, or the book of Jude, or the book of Philemon? Well, these so-called small percentage differences, when you start looking at the details, actually are quite significant. So this apologetic argument in favor of the modern critical text is ineffective, and it fails.
All of those expansions are in the notes here. So you have it right there. It's on the page. You can look at it. You can make your own decision as to whether you accept that reading or not. But here's the point. Either in the main text or at the bottom of the page are all the original readings from the apostles. They're still there.
All right, this is another argument, threadbare argument that you hear from evangelicals like James White. The text is there. It's there somewhere. It's either in the text proper or it's down in the footnotes. It's there somewhere. Well, as we continue the modern critical text enterprise, we're finding that that's not always the case, is it? Let's think about 2 Peter 3:10. The Nestle-Aland 28th edition of 2012 has a reading in 2 Peter 3:10 that includes a negative particle, ook, that's not found in any extant Greek manuscript. It's a conjecture. And so there's no listing for a manuscript in the apparatus at 2 Peter 3:10 that provides you a Greek manuscript that has the negative particle ook. It's simply a conjecture that they've taken from some early versions. So the text proper is actually unsupported within the current modern critical text in 2 Peter 3:10, and as the CBGM is applied to the rest of the New Testament, there's some likelihood that there will be other similar passages. So this whole argument that the text is found somewhere in either the text proper or in the apparatus is not exactly the case. Plus, we have the fact that it simply provides a text, again, that's not authoritative. How do we know what the proper text is? Is it in the apparatus or is it in the text proper? You're simply telling me that the Bible, the standard for Christian knowledge, faith, and practice, is something that is tentative. It could be this reading, it could be that reading, could be the other reading. So we have no stable, fixed epistemic foundation for the Christian faith. Are we really going to accept that as the standard for the authoritative text of the Word of God?
And Robert Bowman, that's the name I couldn't remember earlier today. Robert Bowman used, I thought, a brilliant illustration. Dan Wallace agreed it was a brilliant illustration.
Well, man, if Dan Wallace agreed, it must have been brilliant.
He said, the situation we face is like having a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces.
Let's think about this analogy, and James White mentions this analogy, and other people have picked up on it. I think Peter Gurry has used this Robert Bowman analogy. I don't know who Robert Bowman is, but he said, modern textual criticism is like we have a 10,000-piece puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces. And somehow this is supposed to be an illustration to soothe the worried conscience of the Christian who wonders if modern textual criticism is undermining the authority of the text of the Word of God. Well, if you have a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you have 10,100 pieces, what does that mean? That means you have 100 extraneous pieces. That means you have 100 pieces that don't belong. And if you can't figure out what the authoritative 10,000 pieces are, you'll never complete the puzzle. You'll just have a bunch of extraneous pieces. I mean, even the analogy breaks down. If what he's saying is there are inspired parts of the Word of God that don't have to be included in the Word of God. So it's really a useless analogy with respect to any orthodox understanding of the canonical text of Scripture. But let's listen as he continues to expand upon it.
Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done a 10,000. Who's done a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle? The one young man down front who noticed he only went like this. It's not like I asked who here has Han Solo jammies or something like that.
Let's throw in a few pop culture references to make it more lively.
Yeah, you know, I wouldn't want to ask that question, actually. Now, you know that having 10,100 pieces would complicate that process, because you have to identify the extra piece.
Having 10,100 pieces for a 10,000-piece puzzle is illogical.
But which would you rather have? 10,100 pieces and have to identify the extra pieces, or 9,900 pieces and never be able to complete the puzzle?
Well, but isn't modern textual criticism basically saying we can never really complete the puzzle?
We don't have the 9,900, we have the 10,100. And so that is to me, is a tremendous testimony to the preservation of the text of Scripture over time. I believe that God has preserved the New Testament. It's the method and methodology that he used that we have to understand.
And I want to suggest that is a radical reinterpretation. That's a radical contemporary modern reinterpretation of the standard classic Protestant definition of the providential preservation of God's Word.
And a lot of people want to have the Indiana Jones method of New Testament preservation.
Okay, let's listen to another pop culture analogy.
Man, I'm dating myself. You realize how many people don't even know who Indiana Jones is anymore? Man, that is so sad. If you've not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, or this was Search for the Holy, was what they, which one was it?
Last Crusade?
Okay, thank you. There you go. Always easy to identify the fans in the group. In one of the Indiana Jones films, they were looking for the Holy Grail, and they find it in this cave with a really, 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 really old guy. I mean, like, he doesn't die, okay? And a lot of Christians wish that the original manuscripts in the New Testament were in some cave someplace with a really, really, really old guy who doesn't die, who's been watching over them and eating bugs for the past 2,000 years. And that way we wouldn't have any questions. There wouldn't be any little notes at the bottom of the page. You've got the same notes at the bottom of the page in your Bible too. And people don't like that. But here's the problem. Unless you have 2,000 years worth of video recordings, how do you know what that guy's been doing in that cave for 2,000 years? You have to trust that whoever has that one untransmitted text hasn't tampered with it. Now, what's the best way to make sure someone doesn't tamper with something? Have lots of copies made and spread all over the place.
All right, let me pause here for a moment. Here's the problem with this analogy. He's belittling, first of all, those of us who believe in the actual providential preservation of God's Word based on Scripture's self-testimony to its preservation in places like Psalm 12, 7 and 8, which I've already cited, Matthew 5, 18, Luke 16, 17. And what he's saying is we somehow want some old guy to be sitting there keeping the text. And here's where this breaks down. No, we don't believe that the text has been preserved by some old guy in a cave. We believe the text has been preserved by the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God is reliable. That Holy Spirit of God is all-powerful and all-glorious. And it should not be seen as a stretch to the Christian imagination that the Holy Spirit of God would preserve his word. Now, as a counter, he presents this alternate view in favor of his Reconstruction model, that the Scriptures were not preserved by the Holy Spirit, kept pure in all ages, but instead, because of the many copies of the New Testament that are ubiquitous, that were in many places, that this is the way God has preserved his word. And so that now we have scholars who reconstruct all these disparate pieces of the puzzle that are put together. And again, I see inconsistency here because he doesn't apply this to the traditional ending of Mark, for example. Traditional ending of Mark, it's there in over 99% of the extant manuscript tradition. It's all over the ancient Christian world. And yet, because the traditional ending of Mark is missing in only two ancient early manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, from one geographical location, Egypt, he rejects the authenticity of it. So he doesn't consistently apply this principle that he supposedly holds to. So let's listen a little bit more.
And then have some of them buried in the sands of Egypt and not dug up for 2,000 years. Because if you do bury some of them in the sands of Egypt someplace and they're found 2,000 years later, and someone has been messing with the text, what are you going to see? Well, you see the massive changes. It's going to be obvious. Well, in the 1930s, we discovered that we knew for a long time that the British had been stealing the Egyptians blind and had been stealing everything. You know, when they ruled Egypt, they stole all sorts of stuff and took it to London. And some of the stuff that they took were things like Egyptian funerary documents, which help us here in Utah, which Michael H. Chandler was running around showing people, and that type of thing. But there were all sorts of papyri, ancient papyri manuscripts. And lo and behold, in the 1930s, there's this guy. Can you imagine how smart this guy was? He's looking through these papyri fragments, just little fragments, in a cardboard box in a basement in London, and he looks at one, it's about the size of a credit card. And yet this guy, and that means you don't even have a sentence, you've just got fragments of words. You know how difficult that is to read? I mean, that's tough in English, let alone ancient Koine Greek. He recognizes that this is from the New Testament. And upon analysis, what he had found is what we now call P52, which is arguably, anyways, the earliest fragment of the New Testament we possess, from around the year 125 AD. And it's from the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, verse 31, 34 on one side, 37, 38 on the back side, which ironically is Jesus' conversation with Pilate, what is truth? I've just always found it just fascinating that, do you have any idea what that one little piece of papyrus had to survive for 2,000 years? But we find all these papyri that we now have that no other generation of Christians had ever seen or had access to. And they take our knowledge of the New Testament 200 years back from where it had been at that point, closer to the originals.
All right, let's pause here for a moment. So he talks a little bit about P52, the so-called John Rylands fragment discovered in the early 20th century. And yes, the P52 is an important archaeological find. And if the dating is correct and it dates to the year 125, it's important for giving some historical evidence for the antiquity of the Gospel of John, because there were radical German scholars who said, because of the high Christology in the Gospel of John, people like Bruno Bauer, that John was very late, maybe not written until the year 300. So this type of papyri evidence and its early dating does show that John was in existence much, much earlier than some of the radical critics thought. I would say about P52, though, I mean, we have this little fragment. How do we know this came from a copy of the Gospel of John? Maybe it was just one page from John that was being cited in some other type of manuscript. We know nothing about the provenance of the papyri. The other thing, though, really more importantly, is what White is saying is that there was a long period of time in which the original text of the New Testament was completely lost. Maybe for several thousand years, maybe for 1,500 years, maybe 1,800 years. And all of a sudden, though, beginning in the 20th century, when these papyri began to be discovered and published, we were able at that point to reconstruct the text that had been lost for centuries and perhaps even for a millennium. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that would mean that God has not kept his word pure in all ages. It's also problematic, as I've pointed out before, that the discovery and the printing of the papyri in the 20th century really has not affected as greatly as James White seems to claim the modern critical text. The modern critical text printed by Westcott and Hort in 1881 was not based on papyri finds. It was based on the unsealed manuscript finds, most notably Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And there have been a number of contemporary mainstream New Testament academic scholars who have basically said, actually, the findings of the papyri are very interesting, but the actual standard modern critical text has not really been affected that much by the papyri finds. So White has a tendency to overblow the impact that the papyri have had with respect to the standard modern critical text. They're definitely, again, I'm not saying they're not esteemed as important. They are important as historical artifacts, but they really haven't established with any greater or lesser certainty the text of the New Testament as it's perceived by modern New Testament textual critics. And again, that's been stated by a number of people writing in the late 20th and into the 21st centuries.
And do we find massive editing? No, we don't. We don't. So we have the ability at this very time where people like Bart Ehrman are running around.
Oh my goodness, we got to mention Bart Ehrman, don't we? Because Bart Ehrman's running around. It's very interesting to me. I shared a post on my blog earlier this year, back on January the 21st, because it's now the 13th year anniversary of James White's public appearance with Bart Ehrman, which took place January 21 of 2009. But of course, he has to mention Bart Ehrman.
Sowing seeds of distrust and doubt we have more evidence of the antiquity and the accuracy of the preservation of the text in the New Testament than any generation has ever had before us, So I think the Lord has been taking care of that.
But where does our confidence in the authority of the Bible come from? Does it come from looking at the historical evidence, or does it come from faith in God and the Holy Spirit confirming within us the truth of God's word?
And so, because of the tenacity of the New Testament text, I believe God has preserved all of his word for us. But just like every single person who published a Greek New Testament that was then used by the reformers, Martin Luther had to use someone else's work. He didn't have access.
Again, let's take his answer here. God has preserved all of his word, but there's always a but. God has preserved all of his word, but remember the original question? The original question was, has God preserved every word, every letter, or has any word or letter of the scriptures been lost? And he can't give a simple no. Not one word, not one jot, not one tittle has been lost. But now we've got this, 15, 16, 17 minute answer to this question that really could have been answered with no. God's word has not been lost. God's word has been preserved. He finally does say God has preserved all of his word, but basically is God has preserved all of his word, but we don't really know what it is in the end. That's going to be the answer of James White.
Access to manuscripts. He wasn't a scholar in that field. So what did he do? He read Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Well, Erasmus only had about a dozen texts to put that together with, and he wasn't really all that concerned about the Greek.
And we have to, of course, it's perfunctory in these types of presentations, we have to cast aspersions on the work of Erasmus.
He was much more concerned about the Latin translation he was providing because he knew he could get into a lot of trouble. And so we've all had to utilize the works of others. And in that process, we have produced translations down through the years and everything else. But Erasmus would have given his eye teeth to have this, but he didn't. And so we are blessed. And I personally think that especially for homeschool parents, this is a topic that you need to know, because our kids, when they leave our home, the first thing that is attacked is the veracity and the transmission of the text of Scripture.
Well, I agree with them on that. Yes. What does the world do? What does the secular academy do? They're going to attack the transmission of the text of God's Word. My disagreement, though, is whether or not teaching them about modern textual criticism is going to help them defend their view of the authority of God's word, or whether it's going to subtly undermine it. I did one time on my podcast do a little review of the YouTube personalities Rhett and Link, who had at one time been Campus Crusade staffers, and then they so-called deconverted. And I played in one of my previous podcast episodes the clip from their deconversion testimony. And one of the things they said was that they kept studying the evangelical apologists who are trying to respond to people like Bart Ehrman. And in the end, they found that basically the evangelical capitulation to using this exact same text-critical methods and principles of Ehrman supposedly to defend the authenticity, veracity of the New Testament, did not serve the purpose for building them up in the faith. Of course, I believe they're false professors. If they never really knew Christ, if they can reject him and turn their backs on him and apostatize as they have. But in fact, it worked in the opposite end. It contributed to the undermining of any confidence in God's word. How different it might have been if they had been told, yes, God has preserved all of his word with no nuance, with no extended, long answers to that. Yes, God has preserved his word. He has preserved it in the received traditional text. And when you read a faithful translation of that text, you are reading the word of God, full stop. And it's these long, drawn-out, nuanced answers that leave the people in the pew in confusion, often with disastrous spiritual consequences.
And I think this just should be something that we all know about and know about it well for ourselves and for our grandchildren as well. Sorry about that. That was a half hour redone. Okay, all righty. We'll see you all later.
Question.
All right, so that was the end of that first question. The first question, has any letter or word of the Bible been lost? And a very simple answer could have been given, no. Why? Because God, a sovereign God, has preserved his word. He has kept it pure in all ages. His word is pure. It is like silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And God has promised to preserve it and to keep it. And he promised that not one jot or one tittle of it would be lost till all things would be fulfilled. But instead of giving that brief answer, we have to have this long, nuanced answer. And I think in the end, what this does is it leaves us in confusion about the text of the Word of God. If we don't have a standard text of the Word of God, then we have no place to stand in the Christian life in defending our faith and practice. Well, I'm going to bring this edition of Word Magazine to a close. I hope that the information that we've covered here has been helpful to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.